This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I'm glad you could make it out on this warm afternoon. I hope that I can make it worth your while, take a couple of hours out of a Saturday to study something that could actually change your life and your outlook and as Gene has said in the introduction, your feeling about living as a Christian in this world. Does the church have a present hope? Does the church have any reason to be optimistic in its outlook? Does it have any confidence toward the future? Does it have any hope at present? Or is the church simply in a holding pattern, in a self-defensive mode, until Jesus can finally rescue us from this wicked world that's going downhill by definition, and then create through his own compulsion a better world in which to live? Does the church have a present hope? That's the question I'll be addressing this afternoon and tomorrow morning as well. If you've seen the program, you know that during this first hour, I'm going to talk to you about the kingdom of God. Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I think that the church, even when we recite that, sometimes on a weekly basis, the church has lost sight of the kingdom of God as a present reality and a growing reality that will be consummated in the future. Does the church have a present hope? Well, how can the church have a present hope if Satan is the god of this world and the prince of the air and so forth? In our second lecture, I'll want to talk to you about the position of Satan and what the work of Christ has done, and specifically about that controversial passage, Revelation 20, that tells us Satan is bound. And what are we to make of the binding of Satan, and how does that impact our lives as Christians today? Lord willing, when we gather again tomorrow morning, we'll take up the Jewish question. During Sunday school, we'll talk about the place of the Jews in God's redemptive plan and what the Bible teaches us and how that can also give us great hope toward the future. And then finally, when I preach tomorrow, Lord's Day morning, I'll be asking the question if this is just wishful thinking. I mean, it looks good. It sounds good. All of our hearts would like to believe it's true, but is it just wishful thinking? Let's go back and start our first session then by asking whether the church has a present hope, and pay attention to the kingdom of God and how we're to understand the kingdom of God according to the teaching of God's word. Pessimillennialists say, no, the church doesn't have a present hope. What's a pessimillennialist? A pessimillennialist is anybody who has a view of the millennium that leads to a pessimistic outlook with respect to the church and its prospects on earth today. We can talk about all millennialists being pessimistic. We can talk about premillennialists being pessimistic. But I'm just going to lump them all together. And anybody else, I don't care what you call yourself, frankly, it doesn't make any difference. But if you don't have a confidence that the kingdom of God has, one, been established on earth, two, has been established with power, and therefore is going to bring about those glorious conditions that are spoken of in the prophets and in the New Testament, then I will put you in the general category of a pessimillennialist. Now, if pessimillennialism is taught in the Bible, so be it. If that's what God wants us to believe, then we are to believe it. It makes no difference how it makes us feel. If that depresses us, if that gets in the way of our doing the work we're supposed to do and so forth, the fact is, God said it, and it's true, if it's taught in the Bible. But if it's not taught in the Bible, if you just entertain with me for a moment this prospect, if it's not taught in the Bible, then what effect will pessimillennialism have on the church? What will it bring about? Let me contrast two different situations to you. You all know the story of the little engine that said I could, right? There was this engine, kind of small, having a hard time going up the hill, and because the little engine would say, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Eventually, it was able to get to the top and then cruise down the other side. Now, if what I am teaching you today and tomorrow is just the, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, then please don't believe it. It's worthless. And it might have some salutary effects on the church. It might help the church to work more consistently and to persevere through persecution. But if it isn't what God's word teaches and it's just wishful thinking, then it isn't going to help. But you know, as much as we want to get rid of wishful thinking as the basis of our theology about history and what Jesus is going to do, we need to be very careful about pessimistic thinking as well. Because what do you think will be accomplished if a person is saying to himself, think of an athlete who's going out to play a basketball game, and his whole preparation, his whole outlook is, there is no way that we just cannot win this. They are much better than us. They are stronger than us. We are not well prepared. We're just not, why even bother to train? Why go out? I mean, we have to show up, I guess, for the game, but we know we're going to get slaughtered when we get out there. Why do this? Now, if that were the attitude of an athlete, what do you think the chances would be that that athlete or his team would win, regardless of what potential he or they have? If your attitude is, there's no way we can pull this off, we're not going to win, we have to be the losers, you know what? That will produce a losing season. That will produce a loss in a particular game. And the church, I want to maintain, has put itself in this position for the better part of the 20th century. Because the evangelical church has been saying over and over again, oh, we can't, it can't be done. The only hope is for Jesus to come and to rapture us out of this mess. And then lo and behold, the church has prophetic ability. Because you see, it came true. They didn't. Because they said they couldn't. And so the reason we're having this conference is because I'd like to kind of turn that around. I'd like to show you from God's word some very good news, not just wishful thinking. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Is this just, you know, a vain hope? But the confidence that God's word gives us, that Jesus did not come into this world to be a loser, that Jesus came into this world, established his kingdom, and when he left this world, he left to be enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, there to take his throne and to rule over all creation and to bring every enemy under his feet. He did not leave this world defeated, thinking we'll have to take another run at this later. He left this world in full control of the situation as the Lord over all creation. Why have so many evangelical prophecies about the return of Christ proven to be so embarrassingly mistaken? Why do you think in the evangelical, gospel-believing church here in America, there have been so many people willing to write and preach and believe prophecies about the second coming of Christ, which are over and over and over again proving to be false? Yeah, it's really embarrassing. It's embarrassing to me, especially when Time Magazine and the local news and so forth pick up on what Christians are saying about the future and about the return of Christ. They make it known that we have this interpretation. And then look, lo and behold, he didn't come back. Lo and behold, things didn't happen the way we said. Boy, I tell you, wasn't it a great time when during the Gulf War encounter, the premillennialists were going wild with their interpretations about this is Babylon revived, and finally the ancient prophecies are going to be fulfilled. Jesus is going to come. Of course, the problem was the prophecy said Babylon was going to be the oppressor and it would win. And as it turns out, Babylon was a paper tiger. Saddam Hussein was nothing. Now, what do you do? Communism was going to be the great foe after all. And communism is going to be, of course, the bear from the north coming down, intervening in Israel. And that's going to be what sparks the tribulation. And Jesus is going to return and set up his kingdom. And but as you all know, communism is now dissolving before our very eyes. There was a man who wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Would Take Place in 88. Well, that's pretty bad when you're wrong 88 times in a row. Why has the church been so embarrassingly wrong over and over and over and over and over and over again? Now, I want to make that point rhetorical because I don't want you to think that we just have a few people in our day and age, in our generation, we just have a lot of guys who kind of, you know, go running off and write up these ideas, and then they're proven to be wrong. My friends, this is the history of the church. It goes all the way back to the earliest days of the church. There have been some days when it has been maybe a little more subdued than others. But throughout the history of the church, if you're a student of church history, you will see there have always been people who said, this is it. It's the final day. Jesus is coming. And the way in which they've read the Bible has not, of course, been exactly the same in every case, but there's remarkable similarities in the way that they've approached prophecy, in the way they've approached the Jewish question, the way they've approached the issue of Jesus' kingdom on earth, and we see them over and over and over again. What would you do if you had an employee that made the same mistake day after day after day, week after week after week, and year after year? Wouldn't you eventually say, you're dismissed? What do we do with a church that has made this mistake and never learns the lesson? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the day or the hour, and yet the church continues to try to tell us the day and the hour. Well, actually, the more sophisticated will say, we're not supposed to tell you the day and the hour, which means we don't know which day of the week and what specific hour, but we can tell you what year it's going to be. I'm not making this up. They write this. They say this. They have the right to predict the time Jesus is going to come because of the signs that are given and so forth. I'm going to give you three reasons why I think evangelical prophecies about the return of Christ have proven to be mistaken in an embarrassing way over and over again. First of all, because of historical short-sightedness. Secondly, because of an improper focus on Israel's geopolitical situation. And thirdly, because of an incorrect biblical timetable about the return of Christ. First of all, because of historical short-sightedness. As I've just told you, nearly every age in the history of the church has been convinced that it was living in the most wicked of times and Christ must be returning and returning very soon. Every age in the church has thought that if we can't say Jesus is coming back right away, then all the biblical teaching about the second coming is irrelevant. God wouldn't make us irrelevant. We've got to be important in the history of the church. And so this has got to be the final day. It happens over and over again. You scratch a dispensationalist today, and I want you to know that though I'm going to be confrontational and try to teach clearly and to correct error, I do love my brothers and sisters who are dispensationalists, but I do think they're hurting themselves, and I think they're hurting the church. They're not being true to the Word of God. You scratch a dispensationalist today, you know, and you suggest to them, you have no biblical reason to assert that Jesus is returning in your generation. And they'll say, well, then what's the relevance of all this stuff in the Bible? I've had it said to me over and over and over again. The thought is, we have to believe Jesus could return at any time, or else what's the point? And yet the past doomsayers have always been wrong. As you know, we're still here. And we should learn not to repeat their short-sighted error. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, Jesus told the story of the wise and foolish virgins. And I hasten to remind you that it was the foolish virgins who thought the bridegroom was coming right away. Their foolishness was precisely their short-sightedness. They're thinking that, well, the bridegroom's going to come at midnight, and so now we've got to get ready. Not true. Secondly, there has been an improper focus upon Israel's geopolitical situation in the evangelical church. There has been a failure to take account of the fact that Jesus, our Lord, authoritatively declared in Matthew 21:43 that the kingdom of God has been taken away from Israel. I don't know what could be clearer than that. Jesus says the kingdom of God is taken away from you, the Jews, and given to a nation producing the fruit thereof. You are no longer God's special people. Period. It's been removed. You've been disinherited. And in Galatians 6, verse 16, we read that the New Testament church is now the Israel of God. Paul pronounces a benediction upon a Jewish Gentile congregation, and he says, blessing upon the Israel of God. I don't believe Paul meant just you Jews who happen to be, you know, scattered amongst this congregation. He looked upon the congregation in Galatia and said that it was the Israel of God. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us that those who are of faith are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. Indeed, all of the Old Testament promises are fulfilled not in the nation of Israel, according to Paul, but rather in Jesus Christ himself and his spiritual kingdom. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for howsoever many may be the promises of God, they are in him, yes, and amen. All the promises, whether about Palestine or whatever, all of the promises are fulfilled in Christ. Thirdly, as part of this overview of what I want to teach you today and tomorrow, I think that evangelical prophecies about the return of Christ have proven to be mistaken because of an incorrect timetable regarding the return of Jesus Christ. When we, in our second lecture, come to Revelation 20, I will labor to show you that Christ returns in fiery judgment from heaven after the millennium, not at the outset of the millennium. That Jesus returns after this age on earth of the victory of God's kingdom, and therefore he returns in a post-millennial rather than a pre-millennial fashion. And that the millennium will prove to be the period of the first resurrection, where God is raising those who are spiritually dead to life, that they might then live with Christ forever. And when they are raised to spiritual life, that is the millennial rule of Christ. They are then seated in the heavenlies with him and reign with him on his throne. And thus, I will argue that Christ established his kingdom at his first coming and is not waiting to do so at his second. When Jesus returns, it will not be to establish a kingdom. It will be to consummate it and turn it over to his Father as a finished work. Is there biblical reason for optimism about this kingdom of Jesus Christ in history? Is there any reason for us to be hopeful prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Yes, there is. Praise God. The Bible repeatedly tells us that we have reason for hope, because the kingdom of Christ is going to increase to a world-engulfing scope. It's going to grow. Do you find that hard to believe? Jesus said, I know you do. That's why you need to think of it like a mustard seed. It starts very small. You can't believe anything's going to come of that little thing. Turns out to be quite a full bush and growth when you plant it. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to grow. He has all power and authority in heaven and on earth. And because he is with the church to the end of the age, the church is going to disciple the nations. The saving knowledge of the Lord is going to flood the earth. Isaiah tells us that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You might look in your Bibles with me at Isaiah, the 9th chapter, where we can take as our theme for this conference verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, reading at the 6th and 7th verses, Isaiah says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, verse 6 is read by every evangelical church that I know at Christmas season as a reminder that he came, you see, to be born as the Prince of Peace at his first advent. Came to be born the Mighty God and the Wonderful Counselor at his first advent. And notice what Isaiah ties to that. He comes then as the mighty ruler of God's people and of the increase of his government, the growth of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will accomplish this. What we're going to be seeing in our conference is that the saving knowledge of the Lord is going to flood the earth someday as the kingdom of Jesus Christ grows through the Great Commission. And every enemy is finally subdued under his feet prior to his return. in judgment, prior to the general resurrection and the final judgment of men. Or to put it very simply, you might say that the theme of what I want to teach you is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the onward march of the Church of Jesus Christ, as he, in his sovereign ability, through the power of his Spirit, builds it. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Now that's a completely different outlook, isn't it, than what you get in most pulpits today? Because now I'm not calling you to try to predict when Jesus is going to get here and maybe sell everything and be waiting for the rapture. Now I'm not telling you that by definition the church has got to lose. Now I'm saying, one, you're empowered, and for that reason you're responsible. And so get into the world and evangelize. Get into the world and reform. Get into this world and teach everything that Jesus himself taught us, so that the nations will be discipled for him. Look at the greatness of the Great Commission, but even more, look at the greatness of the one who commissioned you. And instead of thinking that we're just supposed to preach about that and then not expect anything to be done, let's not only preach it, but then go out from here and do something about this, because the kingdom of God is here, and it will have the final word. And you want to be active in the kingdom of God and not sitting on the sidelines. Well, what can we say about the kingdom of God from a theological perspective? I've brought some summary sheets to pass out. Maybe I could have a couple of you help me with that, that give the essence of the three basic millennial views. And while they're being passed out, let me just, for those of you who don't already know, familiarize you with some vocabulary. Within the Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Church of Jesus Christ, within the evangelical community, there are generally three different views of the millennium. The millennium is that period of what's spoken of as a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and we read of this in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking at that in our next lecture, but that 1,000-year reign is called the millennium. And the question has arisen, how does the coming of Jesus Christ relate to the millennium? And some people are premillennialists, saying that Jesus will come before the millennium. Some people are postmillennialists, saying Jesus will come back after the millennium. And some people are amillennialists, essentially those who deny that there's going to be a golden age upon earth at any time, and reinterpreting what the millennium is about. So as you have those in front of you, I'm going to go very quickly through seven different points of comparison so that you have some understanding of what the theological options are among Bible-believing Christians, and then go on to encourage you to see things in a post-millennial light. First of all, under premillennialism, as I've already told you, Christ returns prior to the millennium. And both the amillennialist and the postmillennialist agree that Christ returns after the millennium. On that point, amillennialists are, in fact, post-mill in their chronology. They see the return of Christ coming after the millennial age. And then they differ with postmillennialists as to the nature of the millennial age after which Jesus will return. According to the premillennialist, the millennium is a period of earthly prosperity for the kingdom of God, bringing righteousness, peace, and prosperity for the world. So there will be earthly prosperity. But the amillennialist disagrees. The amillennialist says, no, the millennium is not a semi-golden age on earth, but rather the millennium represents the blessings of the intermediate state. That is, when people die and their souls go to be with the Lord in heaven, that is the blessing that is referred to in the Bible, and it's that intermediate state that is the millennium. Other amillennialists would say that it's not so much the intermediate state, or not solely the intermediate state, but rather the spiritual triumphs of the church on earth right now that the kingdom of God encompasses. That right now the church is reigning with Christ, and the spiritual victories of the church are his triumph. And that is the millennial rule of Christ, according to the amillennialist. The postmillennialist says that the millennium is a period of growth for the kingdom on earth, with the world gradually being converted and it's a period when the saints in heaven will be vindicated for the lives they have lived, and even if they've given up their lives in martyrdom. And so it's a period of increasing vindication of Christ and his rule through his people, whether in heaven, the martyrs, or on earth, those who are laboring in the kingdom now. Thirdly, if you go back to the margin there, according to the premillennialist, there will be a historical gap between the first resurrection, that is a physical raising of the dead, at Christ's return, and the second resurrection, another physical resurrection, at the time of the final judgment of the wicked. So the premillennialist believes that Christ will return and there will be a resurrection. And then there will be a gap, a 1,000-year gap, and a second resurrection will take place, and then the final judgment of the wicked. Whereas the amillennialist and the postmillennialist would say that Christ's return will synchronize with the general resurrection and general judgment of all men at the very end of the church age. There will not be this 1,000-year gap between the return of Christ and the final judgment. But rather, when Christ returns, all men will be raised from the dead and all men will be judged. The postmillennialist says Christ's return will synchronize with the general resurrection and general judgment of all men at the very end of the church age, and that is the second resurrection. The second resurrection is when Christ returns and men are raised from the dead physically. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection that takes place through the preaching of the gospel and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, the premillennialist says that the millennium is distinct then from the church age, being a future interim period between Christ's return and the final judgment. So if you think in premillennial fashion, you have the church age, that's what we're in right now. Then Christ will return, and there will be an interim between his return and the final judgment, and that interim period is the millennium. Whereas the amillennialist would say that the millennium pertains to the present age. What the premills call the church age, amills call the millennium. It pertains to the present age between the first and second comings of Christ. So you might think of it this way. For the premill, the millennium is that interim between the return of Christ and the final judgment. Whereas for an amillennialist, the millennium is the interim between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And the postmillennialist would agree with that as well. The millennium is the present age between the first and second comings. That is, it is the kingdom of Christ right now. Or in some cases, not all, you will find in the past postmillennialists talking about the millennium being the latter-day glory of the church age. Rather than it being the entire church age where Christ is ruling as king, the millennium refers to that period at the end of church history before Christ returns, when there's great victory for the kingdom seen. Fifthly, the premillennialist says that the millennial period will see a restored Jewish nation with Christ ruling physically from Jerusalem with military might over the world. It's the Prince of Peace with bazookas in hand, as it were. And I find this, at first I thought it strange intellectually, now I find it insulting spiritually. But the premillennialist teaches that the way in which Jesus will bring peace to this world is by beating his enemies into the dirt. That the only way we're going to finally see anything done here on planet Earth is for Jesus to come back and to compel the world to submit to him. The millennial period will be a restored Jewish nation, Christ ruling from Jerusalem with military might. The amillennialist says that the millennial period will see parallel development of good and evil. The world will not be converted by the church. The church is New Israel. The world will not be converted by New Israel. The world will not be subdued as yet by Christ the King. The only way in which the world will be subdued is when Jesus returns in judgment. So the premillennialist has Jesus returning to subdue the world militarily, The amillennialist has Jesus returning to subdue the world in final judgment. In both cases, there's a pessimillennialist outlook that says that this world's not going to be changed by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key difference between amill and premill and postmill, on the other hand. The postmillennialist says the millennial period will see the prosperity of the church. Again, the church being New Israel. It will see the growth of the church through the gradual conversion of the nations through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and will bring with it then concomitantly influence in society and culture as Christ subdues all his enemies. Postmillennialist is very optimistic then because of the power of Jesus Christ and the power of his Spirit and the sovereignty of God, optimistic that the promises God has given about enemies being subdued and this world seeing a kind of spiritual prosperity that hasn't known before, those promises will be fulfilled. According to the premillennialist, the Old Testament prophecies of kingdom prosperity, peace on earth among men, justice in the law courts, economic well-being for people, health, and above all, a pure offering to God, worshiping God in the way that he's to be worshiped, that those Old Testament prophecies of kingdom prosperity are literal and are to be fulfilled in the Jewish state during the millennium, which is separate from the church. These are literal prophecies about what God will do in a restored, literal Jewish state at the time of Jesus' second coming. The amillennialist says that those Old Testament prophecies of prosperity should be taken figuratively, not for the Jewish state or for anything in the outward affairs of men, but rather something pertaining to the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus comes back, or pertaining to the spiritual inward condition of the church in this age. When the Old Testament gives a glorious prophecy of what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, the amillennialist will either say that's talking about after he sets up the new heavens and the new earth, after his second coming, or it pertains to the period before his second coming, but in an inward, non-literal, figurative, spiritual way in the church. Whereas the postmillennialist says those Old Testament prophecies are figurative because God speaks poetically to his people, and they're literal because he also speaks that way to his people, and the only way you can tell the difference is by looking at the context. And what these prophecies, figurative and literal, point to is the visible victory of Christ's kingdom on earth between the advents and then climaxing in the eternal state. That is, the postmillennialist says those golden age prophecies are going to be openly fulfilled before Jesus returns, or are going to be what leads up to the return of Jesus and the complete fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And then finally, the premillennialist says that the church's preaching of the gospel throughout the world is going to be of little avail because the world will grow worse and worse and climax in the tribulation. The pre-mill has a view of history that says there might be little bumps of encouragement, but for the most part, history is going downhill to the tribulation. And that's what's going to finally bring Jesus back, and then we'll show the world, because Jesus will beat his enemies into the dirt. The amillennialist says the church's preaching of the gospel will not achieve pervasive success, although the amillennialist praises God that the nations, the Gentiles, will have received the kingdom of Jesus Christ in some measure before he returns. But nevertheless, it will not be widespread. It will not be a pervasive, visible victory for the preaching of the gospel. And there will actually be a period of increasing lawlessness in the future that's going to set back even the limited success of the church up to that point. The postmillennialist, on the other hand, says that the church's preaching of the gospel will disciple the nations, will do so over the long range, will do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And worldwide conversion will gradually bring a period of extraordinary righteousness and prosperity. Which period of extraordinary righteousness and prosperity and the pure worship of God will be broken only briefly at the very end of the age at the release of Satan, as God then prepares the world for final judgment. And at the bottom of the page that was handed out to you, you see then a little chart that kind of puts this all together for you. On the premillennial view, we are now in the church age, which many call a parenthesis in God's plan, although that has of late fallen out of popularity, to put it that way. We're in the church age, and then there's major break in the line of history when Christ returns and there's a first resurrection. At that point, the millennium begins and runs for 1,000 years, and then actually, it's 1,000 years, and then there's a short period at the end of the millennium where Satan is let go, and then final judgment will be introduced through the second resurrection, and we are ushered into the eternal state. Below that, you will see the post-mill and amillennial outline of history, which is quite a bit different. According to post-mill and amill reading of the Bible, the church age is the millennium. It's not a period in the future. Separate from the age of the church, it is the age of the church. And then what will happen is Christ is going to return, and that will bring a resurrection of all men and a judgment of all men, ushering into the eternal state. Okay, so now everyone has any kind of artistic ability can read this and see the difference between the two views. The one line has got the one line of history is got two lines breaking it, creating a millennial period in the future, and the other has only one line, and therefore the millennium is the period we're in right now. That is the crucial difference between amillennialist and postmillennialist on the one hand and premillennialist on the other. But as to the nature of the millennium, whether it is now or whether it is future, the great difference between the postmillennialist on the one hand and the premillennialist and amillennialist on the other, since the postmillennialist is confident that the kingdom of Jesus Christ in its spiritual form, set up now at the first coming of Jesus and running until the second coming of our Lord, that kingdom has the power to convert the nations and through the work of the Spirit is going to do so. It's the essence of the three different millennial positions. According to evangelical, Bible-believing postmillennialism, fallen man is utterly incapable of entering the kingdom of God and utterly incapable of advancing the kingdom of God in his own effort, in his own wisdom, or according to his own accomplishment. God's kingdom does not come by human work. It comes only by the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ. It comes only according to the gracious power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus put it this way to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Postmillennialists believe that Jesus established that kingdom of God on earth during his first advent. Notice how Mark, the author of the gospel, summarizes what Jesus preached in Mark 1:14. Jesus preached, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. From the fact that he exorcised demons from people, Jesus authoritatively concluded, the kingdom of God is come upon you. And so he said in Matthew 12:28. And he went on to say in the next verse that he was now despoiling the strong man's house. The kingdom of God is come upon you, because he has bound Satan and is now spoiling Satan's house. Jesus is despoiling that house, and according to the parables of Matthew 13, his kingdom is slowly and gradually growing throughout the earth. And eventually, as Hebrews 10:13 says, every enemy will be brought subject to his feet, will be put in submission underneath him. He must reign until all opposition is defeated. And then, at that point, according to 1 Corinthians 15, having defeated all opposition, he will deliver the kingdom to the Father, which Paul calls the end of history. Then comes the end, when Jesus will deliver the kingdom to his Father. Postmillennialists believe that the victorious advance of Christ's kingdom comes by means of the preaching of the gospel, comes by means of the powerful work of God's Spirit in regeneration and in sanctification. That is, the kingdom comes through the Great Commission. It does not come through violence. It does not come through military confrontation. But rather, it peacefully secures the widespread conversion of the world, and through the changing of men's hearts, brings them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. However, the process through which the kingdom grows involves an intense spiritual battle. And along with that spiritual battle comes ensuing affliction and persecution, hardship and suffering for the people of God. That ultimate victory that we have confidence in as postmillennialists, that victory that shall come through the struggle that God has put us in this day and age, does not cancel the fact that we know pain and we know sorrow that go along with our present struggle. Notice what the Apostle John said in Revelation 1:9. He spoke of himself as a companion in the suffering and kingdom that are ours in Jesus. He says both suffering and kingdom or dominion are ours in Jesus. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, he called on him to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. And in chapter 2 went on to say that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Postmillennialism does not deny the struggle, does not deny the persecution, does not deny the affliction, does not deny the sorrow and the hard work. What it does deny is that God will not reward that. It does deny that that suffering of the church as it takes the Great Commission to the world will not be something that God honors and blesses with victory. Now, people will have told you, and I need to take care of a few problems right here. People will have told you that postmillennialism is really just a form of naturalism and humanism. Postmillennialists, aren't they just theological liberals? Aren't they just modernists who arrogantly trust in man, trust in earthly politics to establish God's kingdom in the world? The answer to that is absolutely not. Although many opponents of the position, either out of misconception or usually out of malice, have tried over and over again to portray it as such. Throughout the years of my education, I read repeatedly in books and heard repeatedly, not only from the pulpit, but from the lectern, people say that postmillennialism is just a form of modernism and humanism looking to politics to save man. But then I started reading postmillennialists. And you know, I found a hard time. You can find some modernists, some, who talk this way, but they don't usually talk about the millennium at all. You know, there's maybe two or three that I could name for you if you were to push me. Modernists who formed their theological garbage in the name of the millennium, but not many. When you go and you read the postmillennialists throughout history, they don't have that view of man. They don't have that view of Scripture, of the modernist at all. Bible-believing postmillennialism is the diametric opposite. It is indeed the mortal enemy of naturalism, the mortal enemy of humanism, because the postmillennialist teaches the need for God's supernatural intervention in human affairs, the need for God's supernatural intervention in human hearts in order for his kingdom to come. Man can't do anything of himself. Man can accomplish nothing. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Postmillennialism humbles the pride of man, humbles the accomplishments of man by declaring the necessity of the grace of God in order for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, but then others will tell you, postmillennials, these are dangerous people. I have people who won't even allow me to teach on their property, in their church, in their schools, and so forth, because I have this label postmillennialist. And they know that postmillennialists are dangerous because they have the idea that they and their followers are going to bring in the kingdom of God, that they are going to do so through political compulsion. Indeed, some of them even talk about armed conflict. I weary of hearing this kind of thing, and I must tell you that such remarks really amount to slander. Slander that falls under the wrath and curse of God. If you read Proverbs, the sixth chapter, there are six things that God hates, and this is one of tongues that go wagging like that and saying things and bringing down your Christian brothers and pinning things on them that they don't believe. In fact, it's the very opposite of what they believe in order to make them look bad. Now, I know that's a sharp reply. I know that that will sound like a rebuke more than a theological exchange, but sometimes theologians need to be rebuked, don't they? For the glory of God and for the good of the verbal abuser, the rebuke is called for. Proverbs 10:18 says, "He who utters a slander is a fool." Psalm 15, verse 3 says that he who utters a slander will not dwell with Jehovah, my God. And when theologians talk about each other and do not represent what their opponents say correctly, they have no right to expect, apart from the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ and his shed blood, they have no right to expect that they will dwell with God. Theologians are not somehow above the law. And in the pursuing of their task, they have no more right to lie about other people than you do in your daily affairs. In fact, James 3:1 says that Bible teachers are even more responsible to guard what they say, for the heavier condemnation will be theirs. They had to be very careful and realize, as James 3 goes on to say, that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Teachers who oppose postmillennialism have no right to distort and to misrepresent what it stands for. Postmillennialists, I'm here to tell you this afternoon, most surely do not hold that they are going to bring in the kingdom of God. Their proclamation to the very opposite effect is that Christ has already brought in his kingdom himself, and he doesn't need our help. Praise God, he chooses in his grace to use humble vessels like us, but he does not need us. Jesus, after all, could use donkeys if he wanted to. Balaam learned that lesson. Jesus could have stones cry out to bring glory to his name if he wanted to. The scribes and the Pharisees learned that lesson. Postmillennialists don't think that they are in any way bringing in the kingdom, that they are in any way necessary to the kingdom. Christ brought in the kingdom, and he did it at his first advent. We insist then that Christ not be deprived of his glory. He is the king. It is through him that victory comes. We are only the unworthy servants of the king. Moreover, postmillennialists do not advocate political compulsion or violence. The amazing thing is, I have people who have written books about my theology and that of others that are colleagues of mine, suggesting that we would have this huge, tyrannical, despotic government. Yet if you read our material, you know that we want a very, very, very small political government. We don't believe in the power of the state beyond what God gives it. And we happen to think that what God has given the state is very narrow, very slim, very important, but nevertheless not wide-ranging. The state that we have now, the kind of government we have now, would be greatly diminished if it did what we were all hoping and praying for and teaching. We don't believe in political compulsion or violence as the means by which Christ works through us to establish his dominion in this world. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We don't use physical compulsion and weapons. And because we don't, Paul goes on to say, they are rather mighty before God for the casting down of strongholds. The reason why Christians can be victorious in this world is because they don't use earthly means. They don't use what comes to the mind of the unbeliever, the natural man. Boy, we're going to have to get nasty and physical with people. We don't use the weapons of the flesh, but rather the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And because we use that kind of weapon, we really do have, through God and his grace, power in this world. Christ's kingdom doesn't originate from this world. In John 18, as he appears before Pilate, he explained, "That's why my servants don't fight, because the kingdom does not come from this world, but comes from above." Postmillennialists then look to the Great Commission. They do not look to political revolution for the victory of Christ's cause on earth. And to say the opposite, just to make it very clear, have I been clear in the last few minutes? To say the opposite is to malign them. Well, but don't postmillennialists overlook suffering and weakness in the Christian life? Just within the last couple of years, an entire seminary faculty published a book in which one of the authors wrote against postmillennialism, and that was his main criticism. It seems that postmillennialism overlooks the dimension of suffering and weakness in the Christian life. Postmillennialists are called triumphalists who forget the theology of the cross. But that too is rhetorical distortion. By using language of this nature, the critic insinuates false accusations, communicates unfair connotations about the postmillennial position. And it's interesting, when that kind of thing is said, it is always without offering details, without objective proof, that postmillennialists do this. You will find that it's much easier to make that kind of offhand remark than to demonstrate it through responsible analysis and responsible, cautious scholarship. Postmillennialists do not deny, and they don't try to evade, they do not downplay the constitutive dimension of suffering and sorrow in the Christian life or in the history of the Christian church. I can hardly imagine any of the Scottish theologians who were postmillennialists nearly to a man. I can hardly imagine a Symington or a David Brown that they had forgotten the killing times of the Covenanters when they went on to write their postmillennial works of theology. The Covenanters forgot about suffering? Give me a break. Charles Hodge, the postmillennial dean of theologians at Princeton Seminary in the last century, wrote these words in his commentary on 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, and I quote, "We constantly illustrate in our person the sufferings of Christ, being neglected, defamed, despised, maltreated." Are those the words of somebody that forgot the theology of the cross? That's hardly consistent with the idea that postmillennialists downplay and evade the notion of suffering in the Christian life. You see, postmillennialists and all millennialists and premillennialists recognize the inevitable hardship, the inevitable persecution and tribulation that believers undergo in this world. That's not what separates them. Here's what separates them. Postmillennialists trust the word of the Lord that even when it is contrary to outward appearances, our sufferings in this world eventuate in greater manifestation of Christ's saving rule on earth, not a diminished one. We suffer, to be sure, but according to the postmillennialists, it is a suffering unto victory rather than a suffering unto defeat. Think about World War II. Did America win World War II? No, not on its own, obviously, but did we win? Well, the answer is yes, we did. Praise God, we did. Therefore, I guess we never suffered, did we? You see, you have people who teach that victory means no suffering. Forget it. We suffered during World War II. And so did our opponents. One was a suffering unto victory, and the other was a suffering unto defeat. No one doubts that there's a spiritual battle going on. No one doubts that there's a struggle. No one doubts that there's sorrow and tribulation, persecution in the Christian life. But the postmillennialist says, praise God. If you put this in context, God says it is a suffering that increases the saving rule of Jesus on earth. It does not diminish his saving rule. It is through that very ironic, paradoxical way that he brings victory to his people. I'm going to leave you with a couple of thoughts before we take a break here and then come back for our second lecture. According to the teaching of God's word, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is established right now. Secondly, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is this worldly in its character. It is presently established, and it is this worldly. I want to leave you with just those two thoughts before we break. According to the teaching of the Bible, when Jesus came the first time, he established his kingdom. I've already given you as a text in my introductory remarks, Matthew 12:28. Make sure you put those in your notes if you're taking notes. Matthew 12:28. Jesus has cast out demons, and his opponents say he does it by the power of Satan. And Jesus rebukes them, and he says that it would be impossible to do this if the strong man had not already been bound. He says, and if I cast out demons by the finger of God, by the power of God, then is the kingdom of God come upon you. You know, mankind's problem, in one sense, is Satan. Satan beguiled our first parents. Satan has brought the world into pervasive idolatry and superstition and unbelief. Jesus says, but if I now am here and I'm defeating Satan, then you better believe God is reestablishing his dominion. Then is the kingdom of God come, if I'm doing that. And of course, he has just done it, and so the syllogism's complete. Jesus says, if I've cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come. Second premise is, Jesus has cast out demons by the power of God, therefore the kingdom has come. Look in your Bibles at Luke 16, verse 16. And you'll see how Jesus categorizes and divides up history. Luke 16, 16. Jesus says, the law and the prophets were until John. From that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and every man enters it violently. Now, the end of that verse is difficult to interpret, and we won't get into it right now. But notice what Jesus says. The law and the prophets were till John. John the Baptist is the dividing point. And what takes place after John the Baptist? The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God's reign, is now proclaimed. The law and the prophets anticipated this day, and John the Baptist is the dividing point. Look at Matthew 16, verse 28. Jesus says, verily I say unto you, there are some of them that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom with his dominion, asserting his reign. When does the kingdom begin? Jesus says it's within the lifetime of his hearers. There are some of you who will not die before that will be visible, that the kingdom has come. After his resurrection, Jesus declared to his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. He didn't say, is going to be mine. He didn't say, in a little while will be taken as mine. He didn't say, thousands of years from now we'll get around to that. He said, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine. And for that reason, he said, make disciples of the nations. Because they belong to me in principle. They are mine by right. Therefore, go out there and claim them as my own. Disciple them as belonging to me. In Acts, the second chapter, in Hebrews, the first chapter, we read that Jesus is now enthroned at the right hand of God, the position of power and authority and rule. He has entered in to his kingdom. And that's why Paul preached the kingdom. Look at Acts 20, verse 25. Acts 20, verse 25. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Paul summarizes his preaching. What's he declaring? He's declaring the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Indeed, people enter the kingdom today through the doors of the church. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Matthew 16 at the 18th verse. Well-known words. Jesus says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys of the kingdom are in the hands of the church. And so those who live in the church age enter the kingdom. That one verse alone refutes premillennialism, because it destroys this whole idea that the church age is different from the kingdom age. Jesus said, the keys of the kingdom are in the hands of the church. And then a couple more verses and a second point before we end. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. You notice that the kingdom is experienced by the New Testament church. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. If I said that wrong, I apologize. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Paul says here that he has exhorted you and encouraged you and testified to the end that you should walk worthily of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. God has called those who are in the Thessalonian church into his kingdom. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul speaks of Christ who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. God has now brought us into the kingdom of Christ. That was a present experience of the Colossian church. So my first point in concluding this lecture is the kingdom has come. When premillennialists say to me, no kingdom without a king, I say, amen, brother, and the king has come. Jesus brought the kingdom at his first advent, ascended on high to take his seat of rule over all the world, and is now calling men into his kingdom through the power of conversion, regeneration, the work of the Spirit. So the first thing we need to see is that the kingdom is now here, and secondly, that the kingdom is a this-worldly kingdom. We need to understand that the messianic reign of Jesus during this present, this current period of church history is a rule that pertains not just to the otherworldly and invisible or internal aspects of reality, but pertains to this world as well. If we're faithful to everything the Bible teaches on this subject, we must declare that the messianic kingdom of Christ is to subdue every enemy of righteousness. Isaac Watts poetically expressed it well when in that famous Christmas carol, he said, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Everything that is cursed by sin, everything that is touched by the guilt and pollution of sin is the object of Christ's kingly triumph. Everything. The kingdom of Christ doesn't simply bring forgiveness and a new heartfelt love for God. Praise God, it does that. But it does more. It brings concrete obedience to God in all walks of life, so that those things which stand in opposition to God, those things which stand in opposition to the purposes of God and his holy character, are going to be overthrown by the dynamic reign of the messianic king. The effects of Christ's dominion are to be evident on earth, to be evident among all nations and throughout the range of human activity. That all-encompassing perspective is found in Colossians, the first chapter, where Paul reveals in verse 16 that all things were created by Jesus Christ, and then in verse 20 that all things are restored by his redemptive word. And consequently, in verse 18 of Colossians 1, Paul says, in all things, Christ is to be given the preeminence. Everything. In basketball, in schooling, in family life, in economics, in politics, in entertainment, in the arts, in the sciences, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that's why followers of Christ are called upon by Peter in 1 Peter 1:15 to be holy in all manner of living and everything that you do in life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. For you see, the reign of Christ is not restricted to matters of the heart. It's not restricted to prayer, meditation, and piety. That's only the beginning. God changes us from inside, changes our hearts, makes us prayerful, shows us his forgiving love, gives us new hearts. But then that is to bring forth fruit unto righteousness. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. And that's why eating and drinking and external activities are included within the reign of the Messiah. The inward reign of the Savior does become manifest in public righteousness. What does James chapter 1 tell us about the nature of religion? Genuine hearing of the Word of God, genuine religion, genuine faith, according to James, are seen in the faithful doing of the law, in the outward helping of the oppressed, and the practical aid we give to the afflicted. You see, to restrict the reign of Christ to inward matters would be to lose touch with the true character of submission to the King. Jesus doesn't settle for a part-time rule, and he doesn't settle for a restricted reign as our King. He demands that we follow him as Lord over everything. He demands obedience in all things from us. His aim, ultimately, is to subdue all resistance to God of any nature. And so Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be subdued will be death. All opposition in all areas of life is to be overcome by the King. And as it is, it will be an indication that the Messianic Kingdom is coming when we see the enemies being defeated. He taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven." It is not enough that we pray that God's will would be done in our hearts and in heaven. We are to pray that his will be done everywhere and in every way, in every place on earth. That's a constant reminder to us that the coming of the kingdom means the doing of God's will. It means obedience here in this life on planet Earth. And so the kingdom of Christ is undeniably this worldly. All power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Jesus says in Matthew the 6th chapter, as we look about at the flowers of the field and the birds of the heaven and how God takes care of them, he says, "Don't be worried about what you wear and what you eat, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," the kingdom of God. Seek that first. Does Jesus say, and then God will show you, you don't have to worry about eating, you won't have to worry about dressing, you won't have to worry about the things of this world? See, that's the kind of pietism that's often taught by evangelicals. Seek first the kingdom and deny this world. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Postmillennialism, very simply, is the belief that Jesus came and established his kingdom, that his kingdom is this worldly in its effects, and it's not going to be defeated by Satan. If you have any doubt about that, come back in a short while and I'll try to convince you otherwise.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.